Well, I wonder how you feel 3 days after Christmas. I wonder if you're still excited, if you were, or just exhausted. It's all over. Okay, maybe you have a few leftover turkey sandwiches to eat for the next few weeks. Maybe you'll leave the lights up for a few days longer. Maybe, apparently, most of you are still on the holiday, which is rather nice. Maybe there's one or two more carols to be sung, but inevitably attention is turning, isn't it, to 2015. So what was Christmas? Was it just a sticking plaster? Just a midwinter festival, a winter solstice festival to give us all a bit of a pick-me-up in these dark, depressing months? Or was it just a load of hype to make money for the department stores and the online retailers? Was it a chance for family and friends to escape from the real world and to spend time together before returning to normality? What happens when we get back to the office with all its politics? Or back to normal family life with all its challenges? What happens when we get back to school or university with all those pressures? Or just to the emptiness of not knowing what to do? What happens in 2015? When will be the last Christmas before we lose everything that we ever knew? Was Christmas just a sticking plaster? Or will it have real meaning? Will it have real hope for our lives and our deaths? A blast of genuine hope in hard places to give us life and joy, whatever comes, and beyond the grave. We come this morning to the other half of the Christmas story. The darker half. They don't show it in the school nativities because it's not terribly nice. And yet that is precisely why it's so relevant in a broken world. First thing we see this morning is a child of hope. Would you turn back, please, to Matthew's Gospel in the Church Bibles, page 682. And in verses 13 to 15, we find a child of hope. Can you see those verses with me? The verse 13. When they had gone, when the wise men had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. It's bedtime in ancient Bethlehem. And as the young Jesus sleeps, I imagine Mary and Joseph huddling around the warming fire perhaps, reflecting on what must have been an extraordinary day, assuming it was that day, as they try to get their heads around this incredible visit they had from these mysterious visitors who seemed to have travelled from what must have felt at the time like the Far East, turning up unexpectedly to worship their little boy. Eventually sleep calls, and maybe Mary and Joseph lock up those dazzling presents of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Blowing out the lamp, perhaps they drift off to sleep. But if they thought it was a dramatic day, how much more the night? As he perhaps tosses and turns, Joseph has a dream, but it wasn't just because of his cheese and biscuits. This time, God's angel appeals once again, as he did before, for real, to give Joseph a message. And what a message it is. Did you see verse 13? Get up, the angel said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. If you remember earlier in the story, when the wise men first arrived in Palestine, they'd gone not to Bethlehem, but to Jerusalem, to the capital, to the palace, where you'd expect to find a new baby king, a prince. They'd visited the Jewish king Herod, the emperor's puppet king, and they said, where's the one who's been born king of the Jews? And you remember Herod asked his scripture experts, and they said, well, he should be born in Bethlehem. And Herod was disturbed, we're told. Presumably that is an understatement. He was disturbed. Because Herod asked the wise men to come back and tell him where to find the child. And if they'd told him, then Herod's assassins would have gone and slaughtered the boy. But the angels already told the wise men to take the scenic route home to avoid Herod. And now Herod's going to take the carpet bomb approach. And so Jesus got to snatch Mary and Jesus away to safety in dead of night. There's no time to lose. What a night. Wonder if you've ever had to get up suddenly in the middle of the night. Maybe to fly on an aeroplane or something like that. Here's the midnight flight to Egypt. Only there's no airport in ancient Bethlehem. Only maybe a donkey or two. We're not told. But why Egypt? Weren't there nearer places to go? Why Egypt? Why should God allow the situation to get so desperate anyway? What about all the other children? We'll come back to them. But here's the point. Jesus had to go to Egypt not just because he needed a safe place to hide. God was making a much bigger point. It was to show that a really old promise was coming true. This is an echo of the ancient Exodus. It shouts out that Jesus is the child of hope. Now let's keep our thinking caps on and work this out. Have a look at verse 15, would you, again. Halfway through verse 15, and so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son, out of Egypt I called my son, God says. Can we catch the echo of Exodus? Out of Egypt I called my son. We step back for a moment into a time machine, a kind of TARDIS, and we're going to step back 7 centuries. We'll get to the pyramids eventually, but we stop off on the way in the Bible book of Hosea. Why don't you turn back with me, please, to the Bible book of Hosea, which is towards the end of your Old Testament. In the church Bibles, we're on page 637. And in the Bible, the prophet Hosea paints a picture of God's passionate marriage to his people, Israel. He writes in the hills of northern Israel, dotted as those hills would have been with idols. Because God's people are running away from God, running off to idols. And yet as we come to chapter 11 of Hosea, the picture language changes, not so much the husband-wife picture, but now the father-son picture. So Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The reference in Matthew's gospel is to this verse, which is talking initially about God's people, Israel. Out of Egypt, I called my son. So Hosea put his readers back in a time machine and zooms us back again 7 more centuries to the pyramids of Egypt. And you might say he's mixing his metaphors, but God is reminding his people how he's loved them from their very birth. How he's rescued them from slavery in Egypt all those years before. Don't know if anybody's seen the new film about the Exodus, Gods and Kings, I think it's called. I haven't seen it. I've heard there are pretty bad reviews about it, but there you go. But if you're familiar with the Bible story, you'll know how God defeated Pharaoh and the idols of Egypt with those plagues. And how, I always find this picture extraordinary, how God divided the Red Sea and they walked through. And in our toddler Bibles at home, you can see the fish in the water on either side. I don't know if it was like that. But it's not just a toddler story, is it? And how God met with them at the mountain and God agreed to be, he said, I'll be your God and you'll be my people. He brought them to the promised land of milk and honey. But tragically, we find in Hosea that God's people did not keep God's agreement with them. That they kept on rebelling, like a wife wandering away. And it went wrong and they were wicked. And even after centuries of God's patience. Now, why does God take young Jesus to Egypt and back? It is to show that God hasn't given up. No, God had it all under control. And now Jesus will do it again, and he'll do it right this time. He'll walk his rebel people's path, and in his life he will succeed where we all fail. It's a tiny bit like this. Over 100 years ago, Captain Scott became the first Brit to walk to the South Pole. Tragically, he and his team died on the way home. they didn't make it. Now this year, for the first time, two men walked in Captain Scott's footsteps. Only they made it to the South Pole and back again. It was a world record, actually. It was the first time anybody had done that. Now, Jesus is a tiny bit like that, only a million times better. Okay, Captain Scott was a hero, obviously. But we're not, are we? In real life. We disobey God, we rebel against God. Jesus lived the life we should have lived. He walked the steps we should have walked. Whether it's to Egypt or back, or just in our everyday lives, we all fail, but Jesus is perfect. He completes it where we failed. He does it right. He is the child of hope. And he offers to carry us home to God. He is the only hope for a world of rebels zooming to meet our Maker. So presumably years later, Jesus travels back from Egypt, back from the promised land, as we're told, back to the promised land, as we're told here. We don't know how he crossed the Red Sea. But this child of hope will start by faith a brand new people for God, like that ancient people of Israel. Only now, not one nation, but from people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, as many as the sand on the seashore. People like us. If only we'll trust in him. Now, what's the implication for our lives? Actually, the implications are massive. We'll come to them in a moment, very practically. But to really get the absolute relevance of this for the real world, for this broken world, we're going to look first at the other half of our reading. And it is actually grim reading. We've seen first child of hope, but who's he for? Hope for whom? Well, let's see, secondly, charge of hope for people that hurt in verses 16 to 20. Look down with you at verse 16. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Charge of hope for people that hurt. For some Christians, this date, the 28th of December, is dedicated to those poor children in the Anglican calendar. Now, that is not why I chose to preach this passage, but there it is. Famous artists like Peter Paul Rubens have tried to paint the horror of that day. Those pictures are not for the faint-hearted. Normally, I try to paint a word picture of what's happening for you, but you don't want me to do that with this scene. We can't comprehend it, and yet it's obviously totally awful. What is wicked Herod doing? He's trying to kill young Jesus. So up at verse 7, can you see that verse 7? This is what happened before. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. Herod was a believer in that sense. He knew the star had appeared the day the Christ was born. And the Christmas card suggests the wise men arrived that same first night as the shepherds. But it turns out Jesus was up to 2 years old by the time the wise men arrived. What an epic journey they must have had, who knows quite where from. But we know this, that just like the ancient Pharaoh so many years before, Herod may have believed in his head, but he didn't believe in his heart. He butchered those little lives. And immediately we're into mourning. Immediately into mourning, verse 17, then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and a great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. I heard the Coventry Carol on the radio this week, reflecting on this terrible event. O sisters too, how may we do for to preserve this day, this poor youngling for whom we sing, bye bye lulai lulay. Here are people who hurt. Mothers, fathers, brothers, sisters, grandparents, how they must hurt. Let's be clear, this is Herod's fault. This is not God's fault. Herod is the baddie here. But maybe still we wonder, why did God allow Herod to do this terrible thing? See, if God sends angels to direct Joseph and to direct the wise men, why couldn't he send angels to direct all the children away? How can this be fair? These days, why did God allow the Taliban to commit that desperate massacre in Pakistan just last week? Or that dreadful attack in Cairns in Australia? 10 years ago, what about the Boxing Day tsunami? What about pain in our own lives nearer to home? We haven't got all the answers. We haven't. The Bible teaches some general principles, doesn't it? The suffering is a general result of sin in the world, but it's not usually a punishment for a few. It is a warning for us all. But we haven't got all the answers. And yet in Jesus Christ we have something even more important. In Jesus we have a solution. Jesus was born a child of hope. A child of hope for people that hurt. Can we step back one final time into the time machine? And we launch back 6 centuries from this dreadful scene. Not quite as far back as Hosea. We launch back as far as a prophet called Jeremiah, not to Israel or Egypt, but actually to ancient Babylon and the Bible book of Jeremiah. Here are echoes not only of the Exodus, but also of the exile. But what a surprise, we find it. It's an echo of hope. Hope for people that hurt. So you turn back, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah before Hosea, after Psalms, and chapter 31, and in our church Bibles, page 556. The prophet Jeremiah, I say we go back to Babylon, Jeremiah starts actually in Israel, but not in the northern hills, like Hosea. He starts in Jerusalem, in the close-knit alleyways. And for all Hosea's warning, God's people still hadn't listened. They were still rebelling against God, worshipping idols and all the disgusting behavior that flowed out of that. And God is still so patient. He's still speaking through Jeremiah, turn back to me, come back to me. But they refused to listen. And so by the end of Jeremiah's story, the enemy have arrived like a whirlwind. And Nebuchadnezzar, the enemy, has dragged God's people kicking and screaming to Babylon. But it seems those were the fortunate ones. See what happened to the rest. Jeremiah chapter 31 verse 15. This is what the Lord says. A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because her children are no more. In Ramah, that town on the road from Jerusalem to exile, Jeremiah imagines the tears of Rachel. Rachel, the great-great-great-something grandmother of the nation, in one sense. He imagines her tears because of what the enemy has done to those perhaps too weak to go into exile. Those tears echo down, echoes of exile, just down the road to Bethlehem, and that dreadful scene we read about. But those echoes of exile aren't all bad news. No, there is hope here. Because see what God promises after the tears. Jeremiah 31, we pick it up again, verse 15. A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because her children are no more. This is what the Lord says. Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. For your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy. So there is hope for your future, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own land. So the tears must come first, but after the tears there is certain hope. God promises to gather his children again with joy in his promised land again. And so we find one day child of hope for people that hurt. See, since Jeremiah's day, 6 centuries of hurt had passed. 6 centuries of half-built temples, half-hearted returns. 6 centuries of disappointment. Until one day a star appeared in the east. Until wise men worshipped a boy in the line of ancient King David. Until Mary and Joseph and their lad clip-clopped perhaps back from Egypt, back to the promised land. Until Jesus started healing the sick and preaching God's kingdom and raising the dead. Until Herod's son stands before Jesus in disgust and sends him back to the Roman executioners. Until Jesus carries on the cross the guilt of us all, and as the maker of life dies to take our punishment. So that massacre in Bethlehem was not quite the darkest day. No, a voice is heard in Jerusalem, weeping and great mourning. Mary, weeping for her crucified son, and refusing to be comforted, because he is no more. Until Jesus rises again. Until he rises to undying life and promises to come back and judge the living and the dead and to save all who trust in him and give us life with him forever, if only we'll trust in him. Can we see Jesus treks to the very depth of death, to the very south pole, if you like, of life itself? But that is not the end. No, he comes back bearing that great trophy, which is life, unconquerable life, with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit forever. So that little boy heading off to Egypt was a child of hope for people that hurt. That's what's going on here. And we're nearly there, but before we sing, we've got to ask, what has this got to do with us here today? I hope it's obvious, but let's spell it out. With the click of the button, let's trust Jesus. There's the first thing, let's trust Jesus. Only Jesus is that child of hope. Let's trust him alone. Can we be confident of this? That hope for our world is not ultimately found in politics or medicine or charity or science, however important each of those may be. Hope for you and me is not found ultimately in money or exams or career or human relationships, important as they may be. Hope for people that hurt is found only in that child of hope, because only he conquered the grave and did it for all who trust in him. Many of us have been trusting Jesus for many years. Let's not give up. In 2015, let's not turn away from Jesus. Maybe some great disaster comes. Let's not let that shake our faith. Maybe we might be in danger of just subtly drifting away, like a boat on the tide. Subtly away from the radical, revolutionary repentance and faith that Jesus commands. Let's ask God to do what he's promised to do, to hold us safe and secure this year. Maybe you've never committed your life to Jesus at all. Why don't you trust him today? Trust him to take your punishment in his death. Trust him to show you the way through life and death before he comes to judge. We'd love to talk with you about that. Let's trust Jesus. And with a click of the button, let's look forward. Let's look forward to Jesus' return. I don't know every pain, every sorrow, every anxiety in this room. We don't know what will happen tomorrow, let alone in 2015. What good or trouble. But we know this. That one day Jesus will return. That's what he promised. One day, any day, maybe today. Let's look forward to that day when God will bring justice for the abused. When he will crush evil and live with us, wiping every tear away. Let's look forwards. Let's not be too comfortable with our Christmas luxuries. Too comfortable in this world of sin. Let's look forward. Let's trust Jesus. Let's look forward And finally, let's look outwards. Look outwards to people that hurt. For some of you, the reality of that hurt is very obvious. Tears are never far away. Shall we ask God for God's help to look outwards? Not to be numb to the pain on our news screens and on our phone screens every day. To grasp the hopelessness of a generation facing death and judgment. Not to swallow the sugar-coated sketch of life that people like to portray. After Christmas, maybe we're exhausted and we just want to feel like collapsing on the sofa, and it's good to rest. Praise God for rest. But after we've rested, let's ask God to pick us up and open our eyes to the needs around us. And open our eyes to the power of God for our world. Well, as we head back into the real world, if you like, what was Christmas? It's a sticking plaster? No. The birth of hope in hard times. Child of hope for people that hurt.